Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your church. We thank you that it is through the word preached that your church is formed and built and Lord advances. And so we pray, even as the word is preached this morning, may you do a work in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for Maeve, who has taught the Bible in Scripture, and we thank you that she continues to try to do it in this year ahead, that you would uphold her and strengthen her. And we pray, Lord, that if you can provide help, that you would do that, that the children in this suburb may keep hearing the Bible taught. Help us, we ask this morning, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were paying attention closely to Revelation 3 and Tom's reading of it, I think it would be really simple to get the gist that Jesus wants 100% from all his people. I don't think you would have been left in any form of confusion that he wants anything less. Beakey puts it this way. Beakey says, Jesus Christ is either worth everything or he is worth nothing. If Jesus' claims about himself are true, well then, he's worthy of service, he's worthy of worship with a full heart. He's worthy of focus with your entire mind. And he's worthy of all our strength. If his claims are not true, well then he's a fraud. And he must be rejected totally. If you conclude after this morning's service that the best thing for you is that I can worship Jesus and I can serve him and I'll give him 50% or less or more, but some sort of percentage other than 100% of my being, well, I've got to say to you, you just haven't understood Revelation 3. And not only have you not understood Revelation 3, but if you've understood Revelation 3 and you've still come to this opinion, well, then you're being quite illogical. Let me read what Paul says in Romans. He says this. He says, I beseech you, or I urge you, or I call on you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I don't know of a sacrifice that's not committed. The sacrifice gives everything. It gives its life and it's totally burned. And he says you ought to be a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable. Literally, the Greek word is the root word for the word logic. It's the logical thing to do. This is our theme in Revelation 3. This is what we're going to try and look at. And let's start at the first point. Now, if you've got the notes, this morning I came up with a brand new first point heading, but it's the same point. And the better heading, I think, is Jesus loves the church, and so should we. We're going to see how in the first thing we pick up that Jesus loves the church, and so should we. Revelation is written by the Apostle John. It was written on an island called Patmos. Patmos today is a beach holiday location. You want to have 5 days on the beach, you go to Patmos, and there are plenty of hotels on hundreds of beaches, and you can enjoy yourself. But for John, it was a jail. He was put in jail for being a Christian. It was in the first century AD that this happened, when the persecution against Christians from the Romans was at its highest. If we could turn to Revelation chapter 1 for a little while, let me read a few passages from there and you'll get the picture. Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, he was on Patmos against his will, And because he was preaching the word of God, he was put there. Now, even though John was on a beach, even though he was sitting there relaxing in the sunshine, and he possibly even had some time where his feet were in the water, I suspect he was missing family. I suspect he was missing his friends. I suspect he was missing the opportunity to preach and to teach and to build up God's church. But I think his greatest felt need was missing Sunday and being worshipping with the people of God. And so Jesus makes this up to him. You see, if you deliberately choose to miss the worship of God, don't expect Jesus to make it up to you. But if, because of some genuine providence, God keeps you away from the worship of God, it's amazing how he makes it up every time. Chapter 1, verse 10. Have a look at how Jesus makes it up. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. You see, John is instantly telling us that the real author of this book is Jesus. Jesus is writing as the Alpha and the Omega, as the first and the last, as the one who's the eternal God. He's writing to his persecuted church, and he has a message for them. And he tells us that, firstly, he's going to begin all things, meaning Alpha, and he's going to be the one who ends all things, Omega. He's told us this already in verse 8. And immediately after this, John sees a vision, and the vision is of Jesus. And the vision is so glorious that John falls flat on his face as if he were a dead man. Look at John's description of Jesus in verse 14 of chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. John had never seen such holiness. John had never seen such purity. He'd never seen truth coming straight without any mixture from the mouth of God himself. He never saw such power. He never saw so much glory and so much love. And instantly he falls flat on his face as if he were a dead man. Okay, can I ask you this morning, before we get started, what's your view of Jesus? Have you progressed from the baby Jesus who's in the manger, or are you still thinking that that is Jesus? Have you only kept your picture of Jesus as that dead man on a cross? Or is he some agreeable family friend that comes and sits on your couch next to you and just agrees with you and says, whatever you say, I think is right? And he keeps you company when you're feeling lonely. Folks, if you had a clear view like John had of Jesus, if I had that clear view of Jesus, it would be none of those things. We would see the glorious ascended Lord, the holy God, and we would fall at his feet in fear. But John was not just in fear, he was also comforted by Jesus. Jesus told him not to be afraid. Jesus really drew near to him and gave him another picture of himself. And John saw just not only how gentle Jesus was, but how committed he was to his people. John got it very clear in his head that the glorified and the reigning Jesus was on his side. And the bottom line is, he's on our side if we are one of his people. You see, he saw Jesus standing in the middle of seven lampstands. And in verse 20, if we were to read verse 20, John explains that the lampstands are local churches. They're those churches, the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And the seven stands for perfection, really, in the Bible, or completeness. And so what John has understood from this vision is that Jesus, in all his glory, with all his power, who reigns and sits at the right hand of God, is right in the middle of his entire and complete church. He's right in the middle of every single local church. Wherever his word is taught and obeyed, wherever he is reigning, he is there in the midst of them. Let me read that verse. That's verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Okay, can I ask you also this morning, what's your view of church? What's your view of this church service? Are you aware that Jesus is present? He's right in the middle. He's in the present every time a local church gathers. Have you come this morning to meet with Jesus? Or have you come to catch up with someone else? Have you come to just hear and evaluate what's said and sung and prayed? You see, Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 18. Speaking of the local church, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Even the smallest of local churches, where the smallest of local churches gather in his name, he says, there I am in the midst of them. Now if we can go back to chapter 3, the Laodicean church. It's the last church of the seven churches. And notice how Jesus introduces himself to the Laodicean church in verse 14 of chapter 3. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You see, Jesus, he calls himself three names. He says, firstly, I'm the Amen. Amen is the word we use to finish off our prayers. It's like the full stop, isn't it? In the old days, we used it to finish off our hymns. It was the full, that taught you, that's the last verse. And so you sat down rather than stood up and kept on singing or kept on playing whilst everyone was sitting. We end our church services with the word Amen. And it's rightly so, because Amen says we agree this is truth. Amen says we actually totally support what is being said about God. It's right and good. But then he says, I'm the true witness. And then he says, I'm the faithful one. And if we were to paraphrase it, it would say something like this. Jesus is saying, I'm the Amen, the Amen, and the Amen. I'm the true one, I'm the true one, I'm the true one. I'm the faithful one, I'm the faithful one, I'm the faithful one. I am totally true, totally reliable, and I am totally trustworthy. You see, everything Jesus says is true. It never has a single skerrick of falsity in it. Every promise he makes, he delivers. He never says, I'm going to do something, and doesn't do it. He is the threefold Amen, some people say. Paul puts it this way. He says, all the promises of God are in him. And then he puts it this way. For all the promises in him are yes. Yes, and in him, Amen. To the glory of God. Jesus doesn't just remind this church that he's absolutely true, absolutely faithful, absolutely reliable. He then reminds them that he was their creator. He was the first cause in all of creation. He was the one who started creation off. It wasn't the Big Bang Theory, it was Jesus. He's their creator God. And not only is he the creator of everything, but he knows their works. He knows them intimately. He knows you and me intimately. And yes, it's because he created us, but it's also because he takes an intimate interest in us. And Jesus is so connected with the church, but John's got this picture. He stands in the middle of her. And he loves his people so much that in chapter 1 he says, to him, this is to Jesus, who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. He deserves the glory. Now this powerful, glorious Jesus comes this morning and says to you, I know your works. I'm intimate with this church. I know everything about this church. And I'm connected to this church. I'm invested in this church. I gave my blood to build this church. I sent my word to be proclaimed that people would believe and join this church. Well, can I ask you, how connected are you to the church? How invested are you in God's church? And how interested are you in knowing the people and their works in this church? You see, this morning, Dave Carias is expressing a desire to serve Christ and to serve Christ in the midst of a local church. He's come to the conclusion that Jesus loves the church, and so should he, and so should we. That's the first thing we pick up from the Church of Laodicea. The second thing we pick up is we're really warned against a half-hearted Christianity. Now, if I was to say Jesus knows all your works, in a sense it is comforting, isn't it? It's encouraging that even though he knows everything about me, he still saved me. It's so encouraging. But there's a slight disarming factor to that, isn't it? If we understood our state clearly, if we really knew our sin and our deception clearly, there's a sense in which it's almost frightening that Jesus knows everything about me. But the reality is he knows us all together. He knows our hearts, he knows our minds, he knows our actions, and with absolute clarity he can diagnose our problems. He can diagnose your problems, and right here he diagnoses the problem of the Laodiceans. He tells them what their problem is. Look at verse 15. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You see, they were lukewarm. And this brings up another issue, doesn't it? It reminds us there are really only two ways to live. That there are only two masters that we can have on this earth. We can only belong to two groups of people. We can belong to either the church or we can be part of the world. We'd love to invent a third option or a fourth option or a fifth option, but the Bible doesn't give it to us. There's only two. The Laodiceans, it seems, invented a third option. They tried to get a mix of option one and option two. You can only understand where they're coming from if you understand something of the city of Laodicea. And let me tell you something about Laodicea, and that'll help you understand why the church was a little bit lukewarm. Laodicea was a big banking centre. It was a place where people came from all the surrounding towns to bank their money. They were a bit like Switzerland. Many people from the regions chose to bank their money in Laodicea because they had the most sophisticated ways of counting gold, storing gold, paying out money, and dealing in financial matters. They had a big earthquake in the city, and the banks had so much money that they didn't need help from Rome, even though Rome offered them help to rebuild all the buildings that crashed in the earthquake. They just used the spare cash in the bank, the sinking fund in the bank, and they rebuilt the whole city. This happened in AD 60. They were a manufacturing hub. They were not like us in Australia, who outsourced all our manufacturing to China. They were proud of what they made. They liked the quality of the stuff that they made. And their workmanship was a matter of pride. They probably put badges on everything they made, and it probably said something like, by Laodicean. That they were people who were constantly producing stuff. They were a fashion centre, and so brand names were a big issue to them. That many of the brand names went and made their home in Laodicea, particularly if it was formal wear, because they didn't have a white wool, they had a black wool. And it was a fine black wool. And this fine black wool was used to make the longest of garments and the most ornate garments. Folks, if you wanted to shop and wear black, Laodicea was the place to buy something that was in the latest of fashion. And then they were also good in the medical field. The biggest claim to fame was an ointment that they would rub on the eye, and it would cure an eye disease. I don't know if it was conjunctivitis or if it was something else, but they had this ointment, and people actually went there for specialist eye doctors. The thing they didn't have was fresh water. And so rather than move home and move to a place where there was fresh water, they built pipes. Pipes from the north, a place called Hierapolis, which brought hot water from hot springs. And then from the south in Colossae, they built pipes that brought in cold water. And so they had hot water and cold water. Now, some claim they were mixing the two and they were getting lukewarm water. I don't know if we have any evidence for that. But what we do know is that they had hot and cold water running in their houses. Folks, they were proud, they were self-sufficient, they rejected welfare, they thought it was wrong to get help from other people, they thought they had to do it themselves. And if they did need something, they refused to admit that they needed anything. Can you see how easy it is when you're well off to assume you don't need God? When you have a lot of things of this world, you feel you can do it yourself. You've worked hard. It's all in your power. Can you see how material blessings can confuse us? We can so easily assume, oh, I'm doing well financially, well, it must be that God is blessing me. And it's an easy thing to fall into. The Laodiceans got confused. They just assumed their material wealth was equal to spiritual prosperity. They just thought the fact that they could do things all themselves meant that they were more godly. And soon they stopped trusting God. Instead, they were trusting their own wealth, their own abilities. Soon they found their security in world's things, in the banks, in the share market, in their possessions. And they stopped calling on God for help. And then the huge problem they had was they just assumed they must be right. If everything's going so well, I must be doing something right. I must be right. We think we can assess ourselves. We think we can come up with an evaluation of ourselves and be accurate. We think that, oh, I look at myself in the mirror, I look at my actions in the day, and I'm a nice person, so I must be right. The Puritans said this. The Puritans claimed they did not know themselves. They said at best they only knew 10% of their sin. 90% of their sin was happening around and they had no idea they were sinning. The Puritans knew they needed God to show them their sin. The Puritans knew they needed to regularly sit under the Word of God read, the Word of God preached, so that God would use His Word like this two-edged sword that would rightly divide their understanding and teach them and diagnose their sin and their problem. So, hear this all-knowing Jesus, this Jesus who sees all things and knows all their works. He comes with absolute clarity and He shocks them. Because He says to them, you're lukewarm. And then He tells them, this is the reason why you're lukewarm. He tells them the actual reason. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, it's not just that they had material wealth, but material wealth came with spiritual blindness. It just meant, I'm doing well financially, I must be okay. God must be happy with me. And yet, quite often it's the opposite, isn't it? Quite often, when wealth comes, the love of wealth comes as well. When money comes, we love money as well. When we love money, our love for Christ grows cold. Paul says to Timothy that some have even strayed from the faith because of their greed. And the Laodiceans were much like the church at the beginning, the Ephesus church, the first church. Jesus tells them they lost their first love. They've lost their love for Jesus. They lost their enthusiasm for God. They lost their interest in wanting to hear from God personally. They were happy to hear words from the pulpit. They were happy to read words in the Bible, but they never came to it saying, God, I want you to speak to me personally today. I expect you to speak from the Bible. You've promised to speak. They stopped praying in their prayers. Oh yes, they said their prayers. They said words, but they were no longer praying in their prayers. And very soon, they were still calling themselves Christians, but they weren't living a Christian life. They were using the language of a Christian, but their hearts were totally distracted to the things of this world. They talked about the blessings of God. I got a new car. Isn't God blessing me? I got myself a new suit. Isn't God blessing me? Blessing was part of their language. They talked about God's grace. I got a new house by God's grace. But prosperity in this life was their focus. It was not God that was their great interest. Their interests had strayed not to evil things, I don't think. I think their interests strayed to good things. They indulged themselves, I suspect, in their family, just like we do, in their businesses or in their work, just like we do. They indulged themselves in their entertainments on TV or the computer or wherever else, just like we do. But the good things became God things. And very soon, Christ and his body became a sideshow. It was just there for a bit of respectability to be added on at the end of the week. It was not their interest. It was not their great interest. Folks, what Jesus makes really clear to the Laodiceans is there is something that can make him sick. There is something that makes Jesus nauseous. There is something that you can do to make Jesus vomit. Verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, is what Jesus says. We're warned about a half-hearted Christianity. Then lastly, we're warmly welcomed and encouraged to repent and be zealous. And even as we read this, the temptation is to wake up this morning and to think, oh, from today I'll be zealous. I can turn it on. I can brush away all my lame excuses in the past for why I refused to love God and refused to serve God and just forget about it. And now, today, like this, I'll turn on a warm affection for Jesus. If you've been a Christian for some time, if you've studied your Bible, you know that's not possible. Our experience too often is that we hear something in church and we think, I'm going to do something about it, but the reality is once we leave this building, the resolve just crumbles and it just dies. We get distracted. You see, we need help. We need God. We need Jesus, the master doctor, to not only diagnose our problem, but we need him to prescribe our cure. And the only cure comes from Jesus. In verse 18, he tells us what the medicine is. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, it's not literal language, is it? He's using words. He's using their local context to explain to them what they need to do. And he's using irony. He's actually mocking them slightly. The Laodiceans had gold stashed up in their bank. But he's saying, you're not going to take any of that gold with you when you die. You need purer gold than that if you're coming to heaven. And the only place you're going to get pure gold refined in the fire is from Jesus. He says you've got your lovely black garments. You've got the best fashion. He says, but you're going nowhere with that. I don't care what the brand name is. It's not taking you anywhere. You need the white garments from Jesus to hide your nakedness, to cover your sin. And you might have 20/20 vision. You can see everything perfectly because of the eye salve. But if you don't get eye salve from Jesus, your spiritual eyes will be shut and you'll see nothing. You'll actually think you're a good bloke, but you're really full of evil. Well, the only cure from full lukewarmness comes from Jesus. But if you're a Laodicean, you're sitting there and saying, well, how do I get these cures? I'm wretched. I'm miserable. I'm blind. I'm naked. I'm poor. I can't buy these things. Well, a reading in Isaiah 5 gives us a clue. The buy is not a literal buy. Look at how Isaiah puts it. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. You don't need to bring anything. You just need to come. You don't need to fix up your act for a little while and then you'll be right and you can come. No, come without anything. Just come. And Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah and he exposes just the distraction of his people Israel. He says, why do you spend money on that which is not bread? And your wages, why do you spend it on things that will never satisfy you? We don't have to buy literally. We just need to cry and cry for help. We just need to seek grace and mercy from the Lord. We need to stop telling God what we think and how right we think we are. And we need to shut up and start listening to him. And just let him speak. Notice what Isaiah says in the next verse. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. By the sure mercies of David. Have you ever heard a more loving invitation? Have you ever had an offer like this in your life? Have you ever had a cure for the worst of diseases that comes to you totally free? Even Medibank, folks, is not free. You don't have to fix anything first before you come. You just need to come. It's a warm invitation. It's a loving invitation. But with it comes a loving warning and a very clear command. And I encourage you to listen carefully. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The warning is that if you're a Christian this morning, and if God knows you as his child, he will chasten the lukewarmness out of you. He will not let you rest until you become hot. He will keep rebuking and he will keep chastening you. He might use this message, it might be another thing, but you will not be satisfied. you will never be happy until you become hot. But with this warm invitation comes also the command, doesn't it? He says, be zealous. And if we were to translate that word, we don't use that word these days too often, it's to be eager, to have a great desire. It's to strive for something until you reach exhaustion. It's to say, like we used to say in the old days, someone has set his heart upon this. Metaphorically, we would translate the word to say it means hot. The command is to increase the heat of your love for God. It's to cool down your love from anything it's on today that's different from God, and turn it from that and focus it upon the Lord and his righteousness. The command is that whatever you're most eager on today, whatever your most greatest desires for today, or switch it off that and turn on intense eagerness for God. Too often we cannot see our idols. We cannot see that we love something or someone so much. And we're blind. We've been drawn away and we have no idea we've been drawn away. And so we need ourself from Jesus. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and grant us that gift of repentance, to grant us that gift of faith. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us to stop doing things our way and to now desire to learn from Christ and submit to him. We've got to stop trusting ourselves, and we need the help of God to start trusting him and calling upon him. We need the help of Christ to reject worldly distractions and quite frankly seek Christian fellowship that will challenge us and warm our hearts to follow Christ. He's given us his means, the word of God, prayer and fellowship. And it's true, it needs a work of God. But did you notice the command is to you and the command is to me? We must obey. We need to act. And did you notice also the church must do it? Because even though they can't see it, they're already in a horrible place. Their situation already is horrible because they're lukewarm. You see, a lukewarm church doesn't really work it out. But the message from Jesus to a lukewarm church is that Jesus is not in the middle of her. He's outside. He's outside the door. He's not in you. You might be going through the motions of church, but he's not with you. He's on the outside. He cannot bear to be in such a church. It makes him nauseous. But nevertheless, in grace, he's outside the church knocking on the door. He's knocking on the door, calling on the lukewarm people inside the church to repent. He does not abandon his church. Instead, he calls on you, he calls on me to repent and to open the doors. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Here's a promise of sweet forgiveness. Here's a promise to a church group that though you joined together as a group and decided to go down a worldly path and copied each other in chasing after more and more of this world's things, if you want to repent, you can't do it as a group. You can't appoint a repentance committee in a church. The call to repentance is to call the person individually. He doesn't say, Laodicean church, repent. No, he says, if anyone, singular. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and I will dine with him. And not only does Jesus receive the repentant person with open arms, he also gives every one of his children a wonderful reward. And we see that in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, adopted children are treated exactly the same as the only begotten son. We sit on the same throne. Folks, come let us reason together. Think this out logically. Don't we need to repent and be zealous? Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your great mercy, your incredible love and your patience with us, your people. Forgive us for our many sins, and we pray that you will give us grace to repent and put our trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.